heading of this section in my Bible says, the apostles persecuted. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts, teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you've filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. I'll stop reading there. Paul Decker, a Baptist pastor, told the following story one Sunday. He said, "My dad built the house I grew up in, but before we moved into the house, we actually lived in a trailer that was parked behind it, as the house building was a slow process. One day, my mom was mopping the floor because we were expecting company. After she was done, for some reason, she left the pail full of dirty water in the middle of the kitchen. For a five-year-old, that pail was a mighty big temptation. So I backed up and ran as fast as I could in that small trailer and leapt over that pail in a single bound. I was simply amazing. It was then that I heard mum, boom, 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 coming down the hallway. Did you know that my mum was a giant? She told me, 'You'd better stop it before you have an accident and end up with water everywhere. Then you'll be in really big trouble.' 'No problem, Mom. Watch, I can leap over this pail easy peasy.' Then I proceeded to show her successfully what a magnificent piece of human flesh I was, able to leap over the pail in a single bound. Then Mom went boom, 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 back down the hall. Of course, I had to practice, and I did it several more times until, bam, I hit the side of the pail and water went everywhere. And you know what happened? Boom, boom, boom. The rest is hard to tell." Why is obedience so hard? Why is it so difficult to do what's right? You probably know what the right thing to do is. We're aware of right and wrong, true and false, but we so often choose to go the wrong direction. We've been looking at the book of Acts for a little while now, and the book describes the early church. Luke, a historian, describes what goes right as well as what goes wrong. The early church was not a perfect church. Ananias and Sapphira prove that. And as we move further along in the book, we'll see that there are more problems coming. Although some people may say that they'd like to be part of a New Testament church, I'm not so sure that that's a good thing. What we ought to be is the true church, the church the way God designed and intended us to be. As we journey through this passage that we've just read, we'll find the early church takes the truth about Jesus and aligns their lives to it. As we read this passage, we learned that the Sadducees had a problem. Their influence was shrinking. They had arrested Peter and John after the lame man had been healed, you'll recall, and told them to shut up. They threatened them, and they said they'd throw them into jail again if they continued to do this. And as a result, the apostles listened really well and stopped doing what they were doing. Right? No. They kept right on proclaiming the good news. The healings continued. And that wasn't good news if you're one of the religious leaders of the day. Though the Pharisees were more popular to the common man than the Sadducees were the holders of the power. But their power and their popularity was taking a huge hit. You might remember some weeks ago me telling you that the Sadducees gained their power by essentially buying it from the Romans. They used their wealth to outbid others for positions of authority. Let's just say they weren't democratically elected. But it cost them a lot to be where they were, and so they were angry when Peter and John ignored their orders and their threats. It had to be disconcerting for them. They had successfully gotten rid of Jesus, but now his followers were becoming a big problem. So back to jail with them. These were heretics as far as they were concerned. These followers of Jesus were disturbers of the peace, and they had to be stopped or the Romans might intervene, and if that happened, the Sadducees might lose their powerful positions. So back to jail they went. But as we read in our passage this morning, that didn't last long. Ironically, an angel came to the rescue. And I say ironically because, you see, Sadducees didn't believe in angels, but the apostles did. And so we see that an angel comes and opens the door, and apparently the apostles walked away without even being noticed. But the angel had a message for them. Essentially, they said, get back to work. They didn't say run and hide or lay low for a bit. They weren't set free so that they could go into hiding. They were freed so they could go back to doing what they were doing. The angel said to them, you have words of life. They had the good news. It was time to pick up their belongings and get back to the temple where they could share the good news about Jesus. It was not a time to be confused about what to do. There's a story told about a soldier who was on sentry duty at the main gate. His orders were very clear. No cars to enter unless they have a certain sticker on the windshield. Well, it wasn't very long before a general's car pulled up to the gate. The chauffeur, a corporal, announced, expecting to be let through immediately, I have General Wheeler in the back. The soldier at the gate says, I can't let you through. You've got to have a sticker on your windshield. From the back of the seat, or from the back seat, the general says to the driver, drive on. The soldier says, hold it. You really can't come through. I have orders to shoot if you try driving in without a sticker. General repeated himself, I'm telling you, son, drive on. At this, the guard walked up to the rear window and said to the general, sir, I'm new at this. Do I shoot you or the driver? Obedience shouldn't be so confusing. The apostles weren't confused about what they should do. They did the right thing. Now, to the average mind, what they did might have seemed reckless. Why would they go back to where they can catch you? Why put your life into further danger? Why participate in such risky behavior? Why? Because God told them through the angel to do so. It was obedience. Now, it took great courage. The Sanhedrin called for the apostles to appear again, and they sent the officers off to get them. Off they go to the jail. The guards are in place. Everything is as it should be. Doors were locked. The guards were there. Oh, there was no prisoner. This was rather humiliating. They found the apostles in the temple, again, talking about Jesus. Even more humiliating. How dare they? Rearrest them. Quietly, they didn't want a riot on their hands. And so Peter and the rest are back before the council, and it's obvious the high priest just doesn't get it. You're not doing what we told you. How dare you? You're feeding Jerusalem with this teaching about this man. This man, they couldn't even bring themselves to say the name Jesus. And then the high priest says something that's quite ironic. You intend to bring this man's blood on us? But that's exactly what they'd asked for back in the gospel. In Matthew 27, 24 through 26, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I'm innocent of this man's blood, he said. It's your responsibility. All the people answered, his blood is on us and on our children. And he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. For Peter, there was only one appropriate response. He said, we must obey God rather than men. Obeying God is always the right thing to do. When a human being makes a command that is against God, we must obey God all the same. Peter's message is clear. He said, you killed him, God raised him. You rejected him, God vindicated him. Jesus is now in the supreme position of honor and power. At this, the Sadducees could take no more talk about Jesus. They didn't need a lecture from these upstarts. They'd had enough. And so they said they wanted to kill once again. They'd done it before, but it was time again. It didn't matter what the evidence was about Jesus. They didn't want to be confused with the facts. It was time to get rid of these followers of Jesus. Fortunately, God intervened. He always has our back. Help came from an unusual source in the passage that continues just on after where we read. Gamaliel, a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Senate, spoke up. Now, he wasn't a Sadducee, he was a Pharisee. He didn't have the same kind of political ambition that the Sadducees did. He was known as a kind man with a wider tolerance than both of the groups. He received the title of Rabban, which is a higher title of respect even than rabbi. His most famous student at this time was a man known as Saul of Tarsus. Because he was a man that was so respected by both groups, he often bridged the difference between them, and that's what happened here. Gamaliel's advice was to exercise caution. He used two examples from their history to make his point. There were two men, Thutis and Judas. They'd each individually appeared and advanced their claims. And for a time, each of them gathered a small following, but in turn, each of them were killed. Their followers scattered and their movement faded away. Gamaliel believed the same would be true of these followers if Jesus had appeared, he'd advanced his claims, and Jesus died on the cross. So Gamaliel's advice was, let's not panic. History will repeat itself. Jesus was just another rabble-rouser, and eventually his followers will be scattered and the movement will fade away. But then, interestingly, he makes this statement. He says, if perhaps they were from God, the council would be fighting God, which was an unenviable position for religious leaders. And from our perspective, he hit the nail on the head, didn't he? Gamaliel was on to something. In the long run, what is from God will thrive. But where Gamaliel was wrong is that in the short term, sometimes evil plans succeed. The apostles were still beaten, and they were warned again. The ban was still in effect. They were not to speak of or in the name of Jesus. The apostles went on their way, beaten, admonished, and with joy. Why joy? Because persecution is a privilege that demonstrates loyalty. They saw it as an honor to be dishonored. They saw it as grace to be disgraced. They remembered the words of Jesus to rejoice in persecution. They were now truly sharing in the experience of their Lord and Savior. Being told not to speak didn't stop them from claiming the truth. They knew it wasn't about them. Jesus is the message. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And that seems to be the end of my duration for my throat. Give me a sec. I think I get used to this. It happens every week. I could blame Connie as her coffee I had before. Wouldn't be true, but I could blame you. They were told not to speak, and yet they continued. They knew it wasn't about him, because Jesus is the message. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the bright and morning star. He's the lily of the valley. His is the name that's above every other name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a message that keeps on going. Consider for a moment Nero, Domitian, Marcus Aurelius, Diocletian. Each of them, rulers of Rome, each attempted to eliminate the Christian faith unsuccessfully. They found that punishing, jailing, and even killing Christians did not put a stop to people believing in Jesus. Even today, God keeps the momentum going. Governments and religious systems are attempting to eliminate Christianity in Iran, in Egypt, in Saudi Arabia, North Korea, Vietnam, India, Sudan, along with many others. But they are not and will not be successful. For God keeps advancing wherever he finds people of faith and courage. As Tertullian once told the Roman Empire rulers, kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The seed is the blood of Christians. There is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. There's no being neutral. There's no being indecisive. Jesus never allowed it, and neither did his followers. On the morning of September the 11th, I think it was 2011, wasn't it? Jeannie Brackus switched on the television to check the weather report, only to hear that a plane had just hit the World Trade Center. Jeannie's husband, Al, worked as a corporate bond trader for Cantor Fitzgerald. His office was on the 105th floor of Tower 1. Al had survived the World Trade Center bombing in 1993 and even helped a woman with asthma escape from the building. And Jeannie knew that Al would do the same this time. I knew he'd stop to help minister to people, she said, but I never thought for a minute that he wouldn't be coming home. A week later, like so many others who were at that building, Al's body was found in the rubble. His wife Jeannie and his son Christopher were devastated. Reports began to trickle in from friends and acquaintances. Some people on the 105th floor had made a last call or sent an email to loved ones saying that there was a man leading them in prayer. A few even referred to Al by name. Al's family learned that Al had indeed been ministering to people during the attack. See, Al realized that they were all trapped in the building and they would not be able to escape. Al shared the gospel with a group of 50 co-workers and led them in prayer. This news came as no surprise to Al's wife, Jeannie. For years, she and Al had been praying for the salvation of these men and women. Al hated his job. He couldn't stand the environment, but he wouldn't quit. Al was convinced that God wanted to stay there to be a light in the darkness. And although Al would not have put it this way, to be a hero. He paid the price to take up his cross daily, and for the sake of his co-workers, many of whom sarcastically nicknamed him the Rev. On that fateful day on September 11th, in the midst of the chaos, Al's co-workers looked to him. This count is a reminder to us of this question: who do we serve? Who do you serve? As an individual, is it God? Or do your interests and concerns take priority over spiritual matters? We can easily become more interested in the kingdom of self rather than the kingdom of God. As a church, we need to be honest with ourselves, for it is too easy, often too easy, to just desire to maintain and keep the status quo, to be comfortable, to lose the urgency of our mission. As individuals, as a church body, our allegiance to God should never be in question. As we see in this passage, obedience is about action. It's not only knowing the right thing to do, but then doing it. Why? Simply this: we ought to obey God rather than men. There's a movie made called Gettysburg. It was based on The Killer Angels by Michael Cera. It brings to life the three bloodiest days of American history. The first scenes take place a couple of days before that epic battle of Gettysburg. Colonel Joshua Chamberlain, played by Jeff Daniels, of the 20th Maine Regiment, learns that his regiment is going to receive 120 Union soldiers who had mutinied. Chamberlain is given permission to shoot any of these mutineers who don't cooperate. Chamberlain tells the men that he's been told about what they've done. He admits, "There's nothing I can do today. We're moving out in a few minutes, and we'll be moving all day. I've been ordered to take you men with me. I'm told that if you don't come, I can shoot you. Well, I want you to know I won't do that. Maybe someone else will, but I won't. So that's that." Here's the situation, he continues. "The whole Reb army is up that road a ways, waiting for us. There's no time for an argument. I tell you, we could surely use you fellows. We're now well below half strength. Whether you fight or not, that's up to you. Whether you come along is," he pauses and then continues, "well, you're coming. You know who you are. But if you fight alongside of us, there's a few things you should know." Very matter-of-factly, he states, "this regiment was formed last summer in Maine. There were 1,000 of us then. There's less than 300 of us now. All of us volunteered to fight for the Union, just as you did. Some came mainly because they were bored at home, thought this looked like it might be fun. Some came because they were ashamed not to. Many of us came because it was the right thing to do. And all of us have seen men die. This is a different kind of army. If you look back through history, you'll see men fighting for pay, fighting for their women, or some other kind of loot. They fight for land, for power, or just because they like killing. But we're here for something new. That does not happen much in the history of this world. We're an army out to set other men free." The church, likewise, is a different kind of army. We're an army out to set people free. We shouldn't be ashamed of the mission we're given. It's a mission that makes an eternal difference. It might be difficult at times. It is indeed a war, after all. And so, like Peter, we need to be a people of courage. When we know what God would have us to do, we need to move forward, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the consequences. Like Peter, we need to be people of principle. We need to obey God rather than men. When people pressure us to compromise, it's time to stand up for what we know. And like Peter, we need to be a people of purpose. We are, after all, freedom fighters. Let us pray. Father, your word says, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." Indeed, this morning, Father, we ask for courage. Our world is in sad shape. It's becoming tougher and tougher to speak the name of Jesus in public without criticizing, without criticism, without ridicule. And I can't but believe that in the days ahead, it will become illegal in our society to pray in public or to preach in public or to share the name of Jesus. And we'll be in a similar place to where Peter was when the authorities in power would tell us we can't do that and would threaten to put us in jail if we do. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, that as the opportunities arise, that we'd be faithful and do what you've told us to do and not yield to those that are telling us we can't and we shouldn't. We commit ourselves into your hands and pray your grace upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.